Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are fast approaching the end of... What book are we studying again? It's been so long since we've met. Oh, it's still Isaiah. We're reaching the climax of Isaiah with the coming of the Anointed One. In chapter 61, we saw that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort those who mourn, give them beauty instead of ashes. And this, we've been looking at Israel in exile and under the judgment of God, and here's the good news of deliverance through the Anointed One. And we saw that this Anointed One, Isaiah has talked about several times through the book. In chapter 11, the Spirit of wisdom and power is upon him. In chapter 42, he's anointed by the Spirit to bring justice to the earth, and 58 as well. And we saw in the Gospels, Jesus himself read the very text that we just read and said, "This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyes." That he is clearly the one that the Spirit of God rested upon. And at his baptism, the Spirit is seen as a physical demonstration of a dove that lands upon him, and the voice of God said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." So the Anointed One is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. But the rest of Isaiah is dealing with what that Anointed One will do. And so in chapter 61, we looked at the fruit that he would rebuild the ruined cities, that God would reveal his salvation to the nations. He would restore his people as priests. He would give them honor as opposed to shame, and joy instead of sorrow, justice and recompense, and fulfill his covenant. Now, all of this again is the restoration of the people of God. They separated from the Lord, now brought back, and God about to do his complete work in their lives. So last time we looked at 61:10 through 62:5, the heart of the Anointed One. And so I ask a question. In 61:10, and again in 62:1, it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." And then in 62:10, "I will not keep silent." So when you see those, who is the I? Who is doing the talking?
Isaiah?
Could be Isaiah. he's rejoicing in the Lord and interceding for the people of God. Are there any other options?
Jesus.
It could be the Anointed One. And I happen to think that that's actually the case. So, you have a few options. One is Isaiah, And one is Isaiah, but as a representative of the people of God, of the city of Zion that we've been looking at. But I think this section leads me to think that it is not just Isaiah, but in fact is the ministry of the Anointed One. That the ministry of the Anointed One, now we've already seen him as the suffering servant, and now we'll see him as the later on in the next chapter, the one that brings the vengeance of God. But I think he's also the one that intercedes for the people of God, for the work of God to be completed in them. And we'll see this in a minute. But so if you look at 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout out up among the nations. So we've looked at the suffering servant and how he is a substitute for the sins of the people. He carries their sins, but he rejoices in this work. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. That his life is given to doing the will of God. This is the joy that the Savior has, even when he gives himself over for suffering and death. It is his delight, his pleasure, to do the will of God. And even when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, if there's any way that this could be removed from me, take this cup from me, nevertheless, but not my will, but yours be done. That it's the joy of doing God's will overwhelms the resistance to submitting to the cup of sin and guilt. As Hebrews says that, you know, you have prepared a body for me, and I delight to do your will, O God. So this is the Anointed One who is delighting to do the will of God at the cost of his own suffering in life. And this is the one who is covered with a robe of righteousness. This is the one who is a bridegroom dressed in glorious apparel to take a bride. This is the one that brings forth fruit from the earth. If it is Isaiah, it is Isaiah modeling for the people of God how they should behave. And the same is true if it's the Anointed One himself. He still models how his people respond. And so his people then would respond in rejoicing in the Lord, in doing his will, of wearing the cloak of righteousness, of being dressed as a bridegroom and a bride, and seeing the life of God growing in fullness of joy. So that ends chapter 61, unless there's anything else that we wanted to look at before going on to 62. So in 62, then, continuing on, the anointed one, unless it's Isaiah, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name, and that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be turned desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So again, he continues that same theme of joy and exalting in the work of God. Now, what does the anointed one say when we start off this section?
That he will not keep silent. He will not remain silent.
Why would he keep silent? What is he saying? What is he speaking that he won't keep silent?
The vindication of the people.
He's not going to be satisfied until they are righteous.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not just content with the promises of God. He wants to see them fulfilled. And this, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. That this is the intercession of the anointed one. So he not only is the suffering servant to carry the sins and the punishment of the people, but he's the intercessor that what he has purchased would be provided for them and that would be fulfilled. And so he will not stop interceding for his people until the promises of God are fulfilled. And I think, to me, this is really convicting, because it's so easy to get weary when you don't see what you're praying for happen. But this one says, I will not stop speaking. I will not stop interceding until it is concluded and the Lord's work is done in their behalf. Now, how does he describe what he is looking for Zion?
Well, it talks about how they be dressed with a crown of splendor, a royal diadem in the hand, and dressed like a bridegroom, you know, and the bride.
That they would be
exalted,
gloriously beautiful. So, you know, the reality is far less than that. But he is not content with the present reality. I will not be silent until God finishes the work that he promises, that their righteousness would be bright before the nations, that the salvation would be a burning torch, visible as the pillar of fire by night as they march out of Egypt, and that the nations would see your righteousness. It's not just that they would hear about it, but they would see the righteousness of God revealed in the people of God, that they would be glorious as a royal beauty, you know, not just a bride, but a crown in the hand of God. And then they have a new name. Right? You will no longer be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be turned desolate, but you will be called what?
My delight is in her.
My delight is in her. So, I mean, they're in exile, anything but the delight of God, right? The pleasure of God. But a new name, my delight is in her. And your land has a new name, which is
Married.
Or as the old hymn, the old King James, Beulah. Beulah, a name that you don't meet too many people called Beulah anymore, but you used to. But here, so a new name. Now, think of this. Can you think of other times when God gave somebody a new name?
Peter had a new name.
Who?
Peter and Paul both.
Israel.
Peter, yeah, you'll be called Cephas or the rock. Who else?
Abraham.
Abraham.
Right.
Sarah.
Jacob.
Jacob was called
Israel.
What is the significance of a new name?
I think the Lord wanted to make him his, make him, understand that he gave him a name, so he belongs to him.
Like in Genesis, I mean, you name it, you own it, yeah.
Or a child or a heir of the Lord in that respect.
And it also signifies a new status. Right? Here is a broken, guilty, forsaken people. Their nation is destroyed. Their king is removed. Their temple is demolished. And they live apart. But God has a new place for them, a new relationship, a new fullness and salvation in him. And so you will not be forsaken. You will not be desolate, but you will be my delight is in her, and your land is married. And for as a young man marries a young woman, so your sons will marry you, and your bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so you shall, so shall your God rejoice over you. That this is I think I got a slide somewhere on, you know, the greatest thing that he gives is that he takes pleasure in them, that they can be his people, and he takes pleasure in them. Now, all of this is part of the intercession of the Anointed One. Right? What he's praying for is that these promises would come to pass, that he's not going to be quiet. He's going to intercede until these happen. And this is true throughout the Bible. In Hebrews 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, where he makes intercession for us. That, the scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for his people. That when he dies for them and is raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, his ministry doesn't stop. I mean, sometimes we think, especially this time of year, we think we're approaching the time of the Palm Sunday, and then the cross of Good Friday, and then the resurrection, and then he's done, right? But he's not done. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, and that his ministry goes on and will continue until the people of God receive all the promises that God has given. And so that's what he's doing now. He's interceding for his people. And this whole section is the restoration of his people, the new creation of God, the righteousness, the glory, the beauty, the marriage. And then I stopped reading, but look at verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night, that they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. All right, so now you have somebody else now not being silent. Who is speaking in this verse?
Well, he calls them the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem.
Yeah, so we had the eye was speaking in 62:1, one person. Now you have a group of watchmen. What would they signify?
Angels of the Lord? Angels of the Lord, if possible?
Could be, yeah. Angels, messengers of the Lord?
Prophets? The prophets?
Prophets, often are called watchmen because they look to see what's happening and then warn people, right? But we saw watchmen before in Isaiah, and it said they were silent. They didn't warn the people at all because they were so involved in their own lives. But these ones, I have set all the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. They put the Lord in remembrance, and they take no rest, and they give him no rest. Right? So I think these are intercessors called by the intercessor to intercede for the people. Right? What does this mean? They take no rest, and they give God no rest.
They never stop praying.
They never stop what?
Praying.
They never stop praying. What are they praying?
That God will just restore his people.
Restore his people. Fulfill his promises. How long will they give him no rest? It actually gives a time period.
Until he establishes Jerusalem.
Yeah. So they will never be silent until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise for all the earth. So just as the anointed one intercedes for the people until the promises of God are fulfilled, so these anointed ones, these ones called by God to intercede for the people, says they will give him no rest. I mean, it's an odd prayer life, isn't it? There's something almost inappropriate. I mean, it's almost like nagging God to do what you want to do. I mean, it makes you a little nervous, doesn't it? But they're not nagging God to do what they want him to do, are they? They're interceding for him to do what he has promised to do. And one of the things one of the mysteries of the Christian life is that he includes people in doing his work of salvation in the world. Right? He is the one that carried the sins and establishes righteousness, but he includes people to see it take place. And these ones, again, day and night, they shall never be silent. They will never stop praying. And again, so one way to look at it, it's a little almost inappropriately pushy. On the other hand, it's very convicting when I'm so lackadaisical about doing that kind of prayer. Can you think of other occasions in the scripture that talk about continuing in prayer and not giving up?
Well, in the garden, Jesus prayed all night, and he was kind of disappointed in the disciples who fell asleep.
And other times, even before Gethsemane, he would pray all night, and he did it before calling them, and any others that come to mind. I think of the parable that Jesus told of a woman goes to the judge for justice, and he doesn't fear God, or he doesn't care about justice at all, and he certainly doesn't care about her, but she keeps going back and back and back, and finally he says, I don't care about anything else, but she's giving me no peace, so I might as well give her justice. It's the only thing that'll shut her up. And then Jesus says, Do you think that God doesn't hear the voices of his people when they cry to him day and night? He'll act speedily in their behalf. But that was the point, was to pray without ceasing until until it's fulfilled. And again, you know, how much of a church growth is based on the skill of the leadership, the sermon, the music, or whatever, and how much is based on the intercession of God's people for God's Spirit to move and transform. But here, the Anointed One has a ministry of intercession. As Hebrews says, that he ever lives to make intercession for them. But he also raises up his people as intercessors to pray for his work to be done. So the Anointed One prays how long? Until the promises of God are fulfilled. And then the promises are a new name, a royal beauty, and marriage. And then the watchmen in verse 6, they intercede and never will be silent and never give the Lord rest. And how long? I forgot to mention, it says they, you who put the Lord in remembrance. it's an odd thing that God, I mean, it's suggesting that God may have forgotten his promises. But here the intercessor is reminding him, don't forget, you know, that you have made these promises and we want to see them happen. A little bit like Moses. You know, God says, you know, the people, you know, they're no sooner receive the law than they start worshiping the golden calves. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'm going to start a new nation with you, Moses. And Moses prays, don't do that. Because then the Egyptians will say, because you couldn't bring them into the promised land, it will disparage your own name. Remember your name. Remember your honor. Remember your glory. And then accomplish your work. And that's the intercessor. Not that God is so forgetful that he doesn't remember, but it's the application of his promise so that it is fulfilled. And they go on until the work of God is completed and fulfilled. So how does this affect us today?
I think we should be ever watchful and vigilant and sharing the word and looking forward to the return of Jesus, the day of his return. Looking forward to that with joy and hope and the fulfillment of the promises that he's given us.
Yeah. It doesn't sound like they're just coasting along, floating downstream. I mean,
something to look forward to in the future.
Yeah. Just the very thought of not giving God rest. I mean, it's like, I mean, you expect him not to give us rest, right? But here, this intercession until God does what he needs to do. The people of God then intercede. But what else comes to mind?
Thank you. He wants people to be able to see that we are saved. We know what salvation is, and we have it offered through Christ to the world. And that they need to see the glory of God in us, in our lives.
Yeah. Yeah, and they're interceding then that the work that he does is visible, and it reveals his promises and who he is, not just by talking, but by seeing.
We're married.
We're what?
We're married.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
We're the bride of Christ. And people need to see that we belong to it.
We're married, but it feels like my marriage gown is dirty. it's not the beautiful one that, you know, we envisioned. But that's part of the intercession, that righteousness would be glorious. And again, it's until this happens. They never quit until it happens. And I think that's the call. What the intercessor does, the anointed one, is the call upon all the little anointed ones in him to do the same thing. Now, lest there be any doubt, verse 8, there's a certainty that this will take place, because the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. Those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So again, the promise of God is to restore the true worship of God. And then 10 through 12, the prophet then calls the people to respond. So in verse 10, Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense as before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So here's the call then of the response is for the people to do what?
Well, prepare the way, prepare the city, the surroundings, and
we've seen this before. This highway of holiness for the pilgrims to go to the city of God. And here, get ready, build up that highway, and march, and then enter in to the promises. So the certainty is the oath of God. The only thing that remains is for the people to respond, to build, to travel, to go. And look in verse 11, three times, behold, the Lord has proclaimed it. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. So this is an odd thing. It is calling them to look at what God has promised as though it is real and act upon it. But look, it says, your salvation comes and his recompense is his reward is with him and his recompense is before him. Your salvation comes and his reward is with him. See, your salvation is not an it. Your salvation is a him. It is a he. Your salvation comes and his reward is with him. When he comes, he fulfills these works. So, and the reward is in verse 12, you shall be called the holy people. The reward for the people is to be his people. He's the salvation. They are the holy people. And they are called the redeemed of the Lord. The reward of God is to redeem his people, and they are the city not forsaken, but sought out. That is desired. Again, it goes back to what we saw earlier in the chapter, the pleasure and delight of God. My delight is in her. This is the reward that he brings to his people who have put their faith in his son, that they're a holy people, that they are a redeemed people, and they are a people that give God pleasure. Is there any other reward that you want in addition to this? Is it enough? Or do I need something more? So for Isaiah, this is enough. This is the promise that the intercessors are praying for, that the anointed one is praying for, and when they enter in, then they receive those values. The Lord is your salvation, and he brings his reward with him.
Verse 11 says, see, your Savior comes.
Yeah.
He says, it calls out. It says,
they want to make sure we recognize that it's not an it. Yeah, we don't have Joanne here to tell us what the NLT says.
Your Savior is coming.
Is coming, yeah. Yeah, so, yeah, and that's probably more accurate. And the idea is, it's not just he will come, but he is in motion now. And again, we're looking for the fulfillment. I mean, he has come. He does come. He is here. But we long for the day when he returns and completes the work that he has said. So then you have the perfection of his salvation that will come. Sixty-three is Isaiah. We've seen this so many times where he raises our sights in the most glorious promises of salvation, and then switches, you know, on a dime, and that's what he does in chapter 63, because he goes from the glorious salvation promised to the coming judgment, that the same anointed one that brings salvation also brings judgment. And you remember back in 61 where it says the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me to proclaim the day, the year of favor and the day of vengeance. And then when Jesus read this in the in the synagogue. He didn't read the day of vengeance, but it's still coming. So the year of favor came with him, but the day of judgment comes when he returns. So let me read 63:1-6. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like this who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. We've seen this before, where no one could accomplish God's purpose. And so he said, I will do it with my own arm. I will accomplish it. Now, so we read this, it's really a picture. What does the picture involve? What's going on?
Who sees what?
Is it the watchman on the wall?
It kind of sounds like it, right? I mean, you get this impression of someone looking. And what does he see?
This one who comes from Edom in crimson garments.
So you're seeing somebody, crimson garments. He's coming from Edom. Bozrah is the capital of Edom. And you remember, Edom comes from Esau, Jacob's brother. And he was called Esau because, it's a pop quiz, because he was red. So, I mean, and that's, it's, Edom is red. And Bozrah comes from the word for vintage or the grapes, which makes sense, right? Because what happens in the rest of the chapter?
It turns out to be the Lord.
It turns out, yeah. How do you know that?
I just read it. In the New Living, the scripture actually says, it is I, the Lord.
It is I.
Announcing your salvation.
And mighty to save. So they're asking questions and they're getting answers. Who is this who comes from Eden? Who is this? We see somebody, he's got red clothes. But as he gets closer, you see, oh, they're not dyed red. They're splattered red. And they're splattered with grape juice of blood. And so, again, we saw the Lord said the year of favor and the day of vengeance coupled together. For us, we see them separated by, well, a couple thousand years now, but they still are going to come together. So here, the judgment of Edom really stands for all nations. We saw this through Isaiah, and he talked about judgment on Damascus, on Cush, on Egypt, on Assyria, that one nation judged by God stands for all nations judged by God. And in each of them, Edom especially was an enemy of the people of God through their whole history. Coming out of wilderness wanderings, they asked, can we just go through your land to get to our land? And Edom said, no, you can't go, you can't even pass through. And then this in Psalm 137 talks about the judgment of Jerusalem. Edom is egging on the aggressors, calling for them to lay bare, to destroy Jerusalem. So here, the judgment of Edom is coming, but who is to do it? It is I, the one that is mighty to save. And then he asks, why is your garment red? And his answer is, why?
He says, I have trodden the winepress alone.
I've trodden the winepress. So what is that? How does a winepress work?
You stomp on the grapes and the juice comes out.
it's not exactly high tech. Here's a depiction, right? So you put all the grapes in there, you stomp them, It flows out into the vat, and you age it, or you do whatever you do. Now, what's different about this picture than the picture that we're reading in Isaiah?
Give the rest of the class.
Well, in Isaiah, how many people are trotting the grapes?
I guess a lot of people.
Yeah. It's what?
It would be a large number, wouldn't it?
In Isaiah, there was no one. Just one. Just Jesus. So the picture has like a whole village is squeezing the grapes. But in this, I was appalled. There was no one to help. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation. My own arm. It reminds me of in Revelation, where it talks about the scroll sealed, and there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And John weeps because there's nobody worthy to open the scroll to complete the work of God on earth. And then the angel says, don't weep, because the lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to open the scroll and to accomplish. He is the one that is worthy to fulfill the salvation of God by judging his enemies and bringing righteousness and vindication to his people. And He, just as it was in 53, I was appalled. There was no one, so my own arm brought salvation. Here, there was no one that could judge the wicked, so my own arm brought salvation. That this is the flip side of salvation is to defeat the enemies of God, beginning with the arch enemy, Satan, and all his demonic forces, and the evils in the world, all of them defeated through the cross of Christ. And if nothing else, it ought to challenge us that you either have the bright clothes of the bride of Christ or the blood shed in judgment. There's the only two options. And here's the wrath, the anger of God brought upon the people that have joined forces with Satan and his desire to destroy the world that God has created. This is what the Anointed One tied these together at the same time, the year of favor and the day of vengeance. But we saw the year of favor begin with the coming of Christ, dying for the sins of his people and the world's sins, and then bringing new life, fulfilling these promises for his people in Christ. But the day will come when judgment comes and he completes his work. We can see this through Revelation talks about the same thing. The blood, you know, pouring out to the height of the bridle of the horses. When the judgment of God comes, it is complete and total. And then there's no second chance. So anything else in there?
In verse 4, he talks about ransoming them from their oppressors.
Yes.
That's a wonderful thought.
Yeah, that's a really good point, because we when we think of redemption, we don't always think of it. So when you redeem somebody in the scripture, it's because they were held captive to somebody else or in debt to somebody else under the power of someone, and you pay the debt to set them free. And that's the redemption. This is what happened in Egypt, right? They're under the power of Pharaoh. And when they're redeemed, they're set free in order to have a new master. So the judgment of God on evil is part of the salvation of his people. When he didn't just die on the cross to forgive sins, but he died on the cross to defeat evil. And he defeats the work of Satan through that same cross that we receive forgiveness. And so it's really two sides of the same act. And when we shy away from this, but as Jesus said, that when he separated the sheep from the goats, the sheep of God's people entering into his joy, and the goats going to judgment, he says, and they will go into the eternal fire created for the devil and his angels. And so if we side with the devil, we receive the devil's punishment. If we side with the Son, then we receive the Son's reward. And those are the options that we have. There's no third case. Any last things?
I want him on my side.
Yes. Which is, you remind me of,
was it Joshua that sees this warrior and he says, are you on our side or our aggressors? And he said, I'm not on either one of your sides. You want to be on my side. Is what, and I think that's exactly the case. So next week, we'll start at verse 7 and 63 and go through chapter 64. And then, only after that, only two chapters left. But our Lord and our God, how we praise and thank you that that you took our punishment. We deserve to be trampled as these grapes. We deserve the worst judgment that you could imagine for us. But your own Son took it. That he was not just spattered with the blood of his enemies, but he was spattered with his own blood that he shed for us. We thank and praise you in his name that we have been redeemed and you have made us a holy people. You have made us a people that bring you pleasure just because we put our faith in your Son. And it's in his name we thank and praise you. Amen. We'll see you next week. And we'll finish this chapter 63 and go into chapter 64. Good night.